All right, so our conclusion.
Yeah, therefore, now you're at the conclusion.
Therefore. You look for the therefore and you see what came before. Therefore. The fall is necessary to God's ultimate purpose in creation. So the ultimate purpose of God in creation, the fall was necessary there. So was it a surprise? Did it something come out of nowhere? Did he have to react to it? Here's where it is. So why the fall? Why the entrance of evil into the good creation? Why a world full of corruption and unrest? Once God freely determined to create the world and to maximize his glory to his image-bearing creatures, reveal himself to us, there was no greater way to do so than through the redemption that comes via the atoning work of Christ. So God shows up. He says, hey, how's it going? Oh, look, it's that God guy. Awesome. We can praise him for certain things, but he says, I'm a just judge. I judge correctly, and my judgment is perfectly just. I don't know what that means, God. So sure, right. Whatever you say, I'm sure that's the case. Mm-hmm. I'm going to go back to eating bacon for all eternity,
right, without fruits anyway. From the right tree, yeah.
The correct tree.
But how do I learn those things? And, skipping maybe further ahead, but Romans 9 will maybe reveal some of that stuff to us as well.
And so he tells us that incarnation, atoning death, and resurrection are necessary features of any plan to redeem a fallen world, right? Likewise, divine grace, the grounds on which God redeems fallen creatures, is a free act of God that is made necessary only once God determined to freely maximize his glory, right? So God determines to maximize his glory, and therefore he has to choose then this free act of giving out grace, right? So he quotes John Frame, the theologian, yeah. John Frame. He says that the very idea of grace is that God is not required to give it. That's the very idea of it. God isn't required. It's grace.
By definition.
So if God is required, even his own, by his own nature, right? Someone say, well, God is of this nature such that he has to give grace. Frame says, if that's the case, then to give grace to us, that's not grace.
Right.
Right. If he's forced to do it, it's not grace. Right. We have a certain claim on him.
Right. So I borrowed $20 from you. You gave it very generously. That's maximizing your generosity to me. Yeah. And now I give you my gift of $20 to you. Right. Look at how magnanimous I am. I have become the person that gives the greatest gifts. Well, no, I'm just fulfilling my obligation of paying you back.
Yeah.
So it's not grace. I'm not giving you a gift. Christmas, we tend to do this with our friends. Okay, I spend about $20. They spend about $20. Just exchange $20 at that point in time and get yourself a book.
It's over. Yeah. Right. So he says grace becomes a necessity only given some prior goal of God, such as maximizing his glory, right? So grace excludes claims on it, mm-hmm. right?
Right.
In your illustration, here's a person, you choose to freely give them something. Well, you've chosen to freely give them something, right? And so that's grace. You've given them something that perhaps they need, right? Now, if they said, no, you owe me that, you have to give it to me, and you say, okay. Well, that's not grace,
right?
And so that's the point he's trying to make here. Even though God's nature is loving, that doesn't mean that we are owed his grace, right? He freely chooses to give it to us, mm-hmm. is the idea that he's trying to help us to see here, right?
Yeah.
Otherwise, it's not grace. Mm-hmm.
And I think some people push back and say, well, God's act of creation obligates him to make certain demands of him by that act. So it's like us having children. If we left our children out in the world alone, then we would be considered a bad father. Well, the analogy breaks down, and I think he'll cover that in preceding chapters there as well. But there are things to kind of look at and go, well, why is this the case still? So there's that. So the freedom of God in magnifying his glory is the driving force behind his plan of the gracious redeeming work of Christ. So, we think of like Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, we're saved by faith through grace. So there are things that are informing our reaction
by grace through faith.
Yeah. Thank you.
Yeah, I know, you're just making sure I'm still awake.
and so there are qualities of God that inform our reactions there. So there are qualities of God that also inform His other qualities, and we're wanting God's nature and character to be maximalized, perfect, and work together. So that's what we're needed here. So not only is God's glory more magnified in the fallen but being redeemed world than it would be in the unfallen, not needing redemption at all world. We don't even know what redemption means in this world. But His glory is most maximized in such a fallen but redeemed world, a world where the redeemed are exceedingly more benefited than any other possible world. So here's the greatest possible world. It has evil in it.
Yeah, yeah.
Therefore, this broken world is among the best possible worlds, with no world that could possibly be better. That is, no world could produce a better possible set of goods. And also, this tells us why, in the scope of once time is created, it exists in time. And so if you all of a sudden have a new heaven, new earth, being redeemed and restored, it's not like that world then becomes imperfect by not having it, because you've had your trajectory arc. You don't have to save the princess again from the dragon because you've already done it. You've married her. You've had children. You've lived happily ever after.
And you've slain the dragon, so right. he's not there anymore.
And even if the every tear is wiped away from your eye and you remember your sin no more, as far as infecting your glorified body, it does not mean that we cannot look back and see the work of redemption, the work of creation. We can look back at God's timeline of making creation and see and learn and glorify Him in those states.
Right.
So we will still see that in a perfect world that we're looking back on and right. saying, look at what God did. We can still have that understanding.
And this idea of world, possible worlds, that kind of stuff, what Christensen is trying to show us here is that, for instance, Leibniz, you'll recall, mm-hmm. argued that this is the greatest possible world. Christensen didn't like that argument from Leibniz. He thought that kind of forced God's hand to make this world.
Right.
And so what Christensen suggested was, this is perhaps the best possible world among all the worlds, and there's no better world. So there may be worlds that are just as good that God could have created, but none better than this, right? So this is the best possible world, with no world that could be possibly better than this world.
Right.
And then he's suggesting, as a result of that, then that doesn't force God to just make a particular world. And that was the one that God had to make, which is what he suggests Leibniz's argument mm-hmm. forces us right. to take, right?
And this is also the kind of like Archimedes, give me a place to stand and I shall move the world, is according to whose worldview are we saying that this is the best possible world? Sure, from humanity's onset, if we didn't experience the horrors of 9/11, would this world be better? Sure, in the scheme of it didn't happen, it wasn't. I didn't witness something tragic. You can, I think, clearly argue that that's the best possible world for you. But where are we standing? What perspective are we wanting? And it seems like those other perspectives that we're saying, oh, I need to maximize my freedom and I need to have a consistent world. So natural things have to come about. And we've seen issues with those. But from whose perspective are we seeing? What ultimate purpose is things like the specific revelation of God in the Bible for? Is it for us to know? Yes, it is. It is that part. But is it ultimate? I mean, I'm in the middle of Exodus right now, and God's saying, I'm doing this so that I might be glorified, or that you might see, or the Egyptians might know that I am, the one that does it, that all the nations will be able to look at what happened to Egypt and look at you and say, that there's a God that saves His people.
Yeah.
So it's clearly embedded in Scripture there. Not saying that humanity doesn't have a place, that it's swept away. In fact, here we find the ultimate relationship builder is this time and moment and redemption and the part of the adoption process of God from haters of God, people that sit in his lap and spit in his face and then say, I will utilize what you have made for our own purposes. He changes those hearts, removes the heart of stone, puts in a heart of flesh, and adopts them and says, you are my sons and daughters. I mean, the amazing justification in there. And, you know, we talk about where is God's glory at in the fall. I mean, that's amazing right there. And it's revealed in the progressive revelation of Scripture, culminated in the incarnation, death, trial, resurrection, and glorification of Jesus Christ. Amen. So that's what we're trying to do. And we're trying to be consistent with what we know in Scripture. And we're not having this nebulous God theodicy that we're trying to maintain for whatever reasons. We're having a specific reference point, and this is our reference point.